The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you'll turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, we want to read verses 2 through 8. And I have been delaying this message until I felt like it was the right time to preach it, and I believe it's this morning. So if you'll pray for me, we're going to deal with a very delicate subject, but we must deal with it. And over the years of studying this, I'll just be honest with you, I never really realized until I got in-depth studying into this subject that all of these verses relate to the same subject. And I debated also, should I use the modern terminology that's, in my opinion, not very classy? Or should I go with the terminology of the Word of God? And so this morning I'm going to take the high road and go with the terminology of the Word of God, because I believe that's suitable for all ages. So let's read verse 2 through 8 in 1 Thessalonians 4. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. You ever wondered what the will of God was for our lives? Here it is, so plain it hurts. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or personal desire. I can do what I want to do. I can live like I want to live. Even as the Gentiles, which know not God, there were people that lived that way. Now, this is still the same subject, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath also given us his Holy Spirit. So the subject this morning is a very mature subject, but it's very applicable, and all ages can understand the basic principles that are given here. And the actual title to the sermon this morning is Don't Take the Bait. Don't take the bait. Because what you'll find as we look at this subject is that fornication is the bait to a trap. And the trap is idolatry. Fornication is the bait, like you would see cheese sitting on a bait, on a trigger of a mouse trap, and when that mouse takes the bait, what happens? He's dead. Fornication is the bait in the trap of idolatry. I've often wondered, what is the connection between fornication and idolatry? Because it's all through the Scripture, and that confused me. I feel like after studying this out, I feel like I have a good understanding of the connection between fornication and idolatry, because that's basically the issue of the Old Testament. Is the people fornicated, the people went after false gods, and the Lord said, don't fornicate and don't commit idolatry. So let's consider this, and let's talk about the Greek culture of that time. The Greek culture that Paul is writing in, and you see if this sounds familiar. Hey, well, let me say one more thing first. The definition of fornication is the Greek word porneo, and it's where we get the word for pornography. And fornication covers everything. It's not a separate category in adulteries over here. Fornication is the big category under which everything occurs, okay? So it's not just talking about somebody committing adultery or somebody committing fornication outside of marriage. No, it's talking about everything. It even goes to pornography. I mean, it goes to all of these different things. So now, consider the Greek culture. They were saturated with sexuality. They were drunk on adultery. They were fascinated with fornication. They were high on homosexuality. They were permeated with promiscuousness and pornography. And they were numbed by nakedness. Does that sound familiar? The Greek culture was not as bad as our culture today, because they didn't have as much available to them at the touch of a button or the click of a mouse. Now listen, this act, this event that occurs in talking about the subject of fornication, I want you to understand what God intended for that act to be what it is supposed to be. It is intended for more than a physical pleasure, and it is intended for more than just reproduction. It is a sacred symbol of exclusiveness and oneness that can never be experienced or expressed outside of the bounds of holy marriage. Listen to me now. And if you think it's difficult to talk about this, I'll just let you come on up and talk about it if you want to. This act was intended for more than physical pleasure, for more than reproduction, and for more than what the culture would say that it was intended for. It's a sacred symbol of exclusiveness. And in this day when Paul wrote this, it was reduced to nothing more than like a circus sideshow of just freakishness. Is that not what we see today? It's just freakishness out there, bizarre scenarios and situations, from reality TV shows to strange things that you even hear in your own communities. And much like today, when we relish in uncleanness and celebrate unfaithfulness and promiscuity, these folks back in this day thought no more of trading up partners than a deck of trading cards. Let me give you a statistic that I can't confirm the statistic outside of my own experience. I believe the statistic, but I can from an experiential standpoint and what I see in court, I can confirm it just from what I have seen personally in juvenile court. The statistic is this, that 30%, now listen to me, 30% of 6th, 7th, and 8th graders have engaged in fornication. You know how old a 6th grader is? 11 years old. A 7th grader, 12, 13. An 8th grader, 13, 14. And based on what I have seen in my experience and terrible circumstances that arise, I wholeheartedly believe that statistic. And that is sad, is it not? It's sad. You don't think this is a timely subject? Now here is how we deal with this subject. Here is how the Word of God deals with it. And I want you to notice how plain God says in the Scripture. He says, this is the will of God for you. People say, well, I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know how to live my life. I don't know what to be. There's some basic principles of the will of God that you can find in the Word of God. And when you line your life up with the will of God in these areas, a lot of the things that we have questions about take care of themselves. See? The will of God is that we abstain from fornication, which is all type of that type of activity outside of marriage. Now you say, well, what exactly is fornication? Is it really a sin? Because there's a debate out there today. Is it really a sin? Why can't I just do what I want to do and be how I want to be and enjoy what I want to enjoy? Galatians 5:19, without reservation or hesitation, says that the works of the flesh, I think the very first one listed there, is fornication. See? So, whereas in the days of my sweet grandmother, when things would happen, somebody might get in trouble, if you understand what I'm saying. And there was a shame tag to that in days gone by. It just kind of a hush-hush and a shame. And let's kind of keep this quiet. Let's try to help this person. I mean, I'm ashamed of what has happened. Not anymore today, right? There's no shame with the stigma of somebody getting in trouble outside of marriage. There's no shame. People think, well, that's just the norm. And most of the time, a lot of times, you'll see that celebrated. You see, we need to understand that fornication is a sin. And it's a shame to God. And we need to regain that sense of shame if we have lost it. But it's a shame to commit sin. And listen, we're singling out fornication today, but all types of sin. Lying is a shame. Being a false witness, coveting, all these different things. We just happen to be focusing on the subject that is before us today that the Apostle Paul gives to us here. So notice Paul says, God's will for our life is to abstain from fornication. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? Because it carries the idea of voting. You know, I've been involved in voting situations before, and down there in the county, sometimes like three commissioners will vote yes, one commissioner will vote no, and one will say, I abstain. So if you want to think about that in terms of fornication, the culture votes yes for fornication, right? Now, there is another extreme of an existentialist, somebody who thinks all physical good feeling is bad. Somebody that thinks like that would be an existentialist, and they would say no on anything like that, ever, period. That's the only way you can be holy. And that's not true, because God designed this to be holy and good within certain parameters, see? But we're in the middle right there, where we say, I abstain. The culture votes yes. The existentialists, they vote no, ever, never. But we'll just abstain, right? We'll abstain from fornication. Now let's talk about the trap of idolatry and how this plays in. If the bait is fornication and the trap of idolatry, let's look at Revelations 2 and verse 14. Strange place you may be thinking to go regarding this subject, but I think it's very pointed, and the subject is very much on point. Revelations 2 and 14. This, as you know, is the apostle John recording what Jesus gave him on the Isle of Patmos. And these are Jesus' words to the seven churches. And this is the church at Pergamos. And there was a problem with all but maybe one of those churches. And this is the problem that he addresses with the church at Pergamos in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So what in the world is that? There were people in this church that held to a particular teaching. He says it's the doctrine of Balaam. And what is it? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Y'all see that? So here we find that Jesus was not happy because there were teachers in that church who would not properly instruct on this subject. Now remember, the culture at that time, they were a pagan culture. So people that came out of worshiping these false gods, there was only one choice away from that, and that was Jesus. It wasn't like a bunch of different denominations. Y'all understand? So it was the pagan worship, and then there was the worship of Jesus. And they brought a lot of baggage with them, see? And apparently at this church, the baggage that they brought is that a preacher was getting up in front of the congregation. He was saying, it's okay. You know, if you're sincere and you really care about that person, it's okay to fornicate. That's what he was doing. And Jesus said, that's not right. It's not what I want. It's not correct. And I want you to notice that the definition of the word stumbling block right there, he says, you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. The word stumbling block is the word we know today for scandal. It is the Greek word scandalon, and it's where we get the word scandal. So it was a scandal in those days whenever Balaam taught Balak the king to put a stumbling block. He taught Balak how to bring a scandal upon the people of Israel. We're so used to scandals, aren't we? Every day you turn on the TV, it's another scandal. It might be politics. It might be, you know, on the different TV shows and reality shows that are on. There's always a scandal. That's how they make money. That's how they get popularity, is by scandal. And, you know, we're pre-programmed for that. I think about sometimes when I go down through and look at a news station on my iPad, and, you know, they'll have some important issues on there, like this is going on, this vote's coming up, this is happening, this person was elected. And then somewhere down in there, they'll have something about some Hollywood, so-and-so left their husband, you know, in Hollywood. And I'm thinking, does that really belong there, you know, in matters of national security? But inevitably, you know, it catches my eye, and I think, ooh, that sounds juicy, that sounds interesting. That's our nature, is to be drawn to scandal. Because by nature, as Brother McNeil said, we are the children of wrath. See? So let's look back over in the Old Testament as Jesus himself in the last book of the Bible refers back to a situation that occurred over in the Old Testament. And we look back to the book of Numbers, and we find the account here that he is referring to, where it says, you guys in the church at Pergamos have got something in your church that doesn't need to be there, and you're being permissive about the sin of fornication. So let's go back and let's see. Now remember, we're trying to see the connection on how fornication is the bait in the trap of idolatry. How does fornication lead me to worship other things other than God? All right. Look over in Numbers, the 25th chapter. Numbers 25. And this is where, if you're familiar with the account, this just very briefly, this is where the children of Israel are getting into the promised land. They're moving, getting closer to the promised land, and they're traveling through different countries. And as they get close to the promised land, they come close to the country of Moab. You Bible readers may be familiar with Moab. The origins of Moab are not the best. It goes back to the days of Lot. But nonetheless, as they get nearer to Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, says, I need a prophet. I need to pay a prophet to come here and curse these people. That was not a good idea. So he calls for Balaam, who was a prophet for hire. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, I believe Balaam's in heaven today. I believe he's in heaven today. But he made a mess of things whenever he was here on this earth. A man couldn't prophesy and say the things that Balaam said without the Spirit of God being in him. But Balaam is paid to come and curse the children of Israel. And it's like he just can't do it. Literally, God gets a hold of him and will not allow him to curse his people. And matter of fact, he blesses them like three times until Balak is so mad. He says, I brought you here to curse these people and you have blessed them now over and over again. And so at the end of that particular chapter, it says that Balaam went home. But Balaam did something before he went home. Balaam was sneaky and he was clever. And he was just like this preacher that Jesus is telling us about in Pergamos. You've got a preacher or preachers there in Pergamos that is telling you these things are okay. And when they're not. And so Balaam was very sneaky. Before he left, he said, okay, look, I can't curse these people. God won't let me curse these people. But if you pay me some money... You know, he was one of these TV preachers, you know, give me your money and I'll return, you know, you give me a dollar, I'll return 10 to you. Just go ahead and pay me the money and I'll tell you how to do this. And he did. He counseled Balak to get them. And I want you to notice in chapter 25, that's where we read how Balaam counseled Balak to get them. And it says in verse chapter 25, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Okay, watch, you see the connection here? They committed whoredom and went to their feasts and their idols, the worship of their idols. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. That means the god of the gap. There was a mountainous area here. It was the god of the gap. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And you might say, but I don't get it. I don't see what was going on here. Well, thankfully here the Holy Spirit gave us an exact example of exactly what was happening. In verses 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter, you'll read about how this was going on. What did Balaam tell Balak to do? And this is it, basically. He said, if you'll tell the women of Moab, if you'll tell them to lower their necklines and let their skirts be a little higher than they normally wear and put on a lot of makeup and smile real big and tease their hair and go out and flirt with the men of Israel, he said, you'll get them. And he was absolutely right. And here in verse 6 all the way down to verse 18, you read about how this happened. And it says here in verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel, and by the way, this is one of the Old Testament prince and princesses stories. But I hate to tell you, they're not like Disney. They don't all end with happily ever after. And here it says, now get the picture here. Now God has said, I'm angry with the people of God because they're worshiping false gods. And they're committing whoredom with these women of Moab. And so here they are, everybody's up in arms and everybody's crying and mourning and sad. People are dying. And then here comes this prince of Israel, a prince among the people. And he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, a Moabite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And you can just picture there, Moses and all of them are over there just, oh, this is awful. We're going to be destroyed. This is terrible. And here comes this boy who's just come in from a great big party. And he's got his girl on his arm, you know, and she doesn't look like the other girls. She's not dressed like the other girls. And he's walking down the middle of the camp of Israel. And all the older ladies are, oh, oh my goodness, did you see that? See, he has no shame. He's got him a girl, and it's who he wants. And he takes her straight past everybody who's mourning, and they're going, what, can you believe this? And they go into their tent alone. You see how embarrassing this was to the people of Israel? And they went into the tent. And I want you to notice that there was one guy there Phinehas, and he sees this, and he was a son of Aaron, the priest. And he got up. He didn't just sit there and go, I can't believe that this kind of shame is going on in the nation of Israel. God's already judged us. God's already said, put the heads of these people up. And here comes another one walking down in here like there's no shame. And it says, I want you to read the language now. That Phinehas in verse 7, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it and he rose up. Excuse me, the grandson of Aaron. He rose up among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent where the man and this woman went. Notice the language now. And thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. What do you think was going on in there? He killed them both at the same time. Are y'all with me? So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. He said, that's tough, isn't it? That's tough. Aren't you glad we're living under grace? If there was a Phinehas around today that God said to go and take a javelin and thrust through everybody that's for committing fornication, do you know how many thousands of people would be dead? See, this is not a light matter to the Lord. It's not a laughing matter. It's not a light matter. And it's not a matter that's real easy to preach either. I haven't heard a whole lot of amens this morning. I've heard a few. Listen, God stayed the plague because Phinehas executed this wicked woman that had come into the congregation and deceived and seduced this prince of Israel. Now, it wasn't just a low-level person here. It was a prince of Israel. And notice he says, he goes on and talks about Phinehas a little bit, talks about him being zealous for serving the Lord. Now, verse 14 says, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. It was a prince and a princess. And this was not a happy ever after type story, was it? Because of their fornication, they were put to death. I'm glad we're living under grace. Glad we're living under grace. Now, again, what is the connection? You see the picture that's given here that Balaam said, if your women will seduce the men, it will lead the men away from the worship of the Lord. And here we go. Let's look. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to mention these. You can get them later if you'd like to. But Isaiah, the 40th chapter and the 25th verse says, God says, to whom then will ye liken me? Or whom shall I be equal to, saith the Holy One. You see, God is He is transcendent. He is unique. God will not be compared to any other gods. And what was happening here was they were bringing God down on the level of the other gods by saying, it's okay, as long as you're sincere. You know, I've got me a girlfriend or I've got me a boyfriend, and they're going to pull me away to some other god to worship. And, you know, aren't they all the same? God says, you cannot liken me to another god. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments there, the first three commandments have to do with God, likening God to something else. He said, you will not have a graven image. Don't try to come up with an image out of silver or gold to make it look like me, because you can never come up with something that will look like me. And he also said, don't take my name in vain, because my name is special above all other names. Jehovah Elohim, Jesus Christ, is special above all other names. Don't bring my name down on the level of everything else. We should be reverent towards God's name. And see, they were just bringing Baal, Jehovah. What's the difference? See, Ezekiel 36 and 23. See, what happens is when God is brought down to the level and worshiped with other gods, they weren't trying to get rid of Jehovah. They were just bringing him down to the level of everything else. Ezekiel 36 and 23, God says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Ezekiel 44 and 23 says, and they shall teach my people, the priests, that he was going to set up, shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. What he's saying here, the word profane means to make common. It means to make common. So whenever the people were seduced by the Moabites, and they went and they worshiped the Moabites' God. They were profaning the name of God because they were making God's name common. In other words, when they went and worshiped other gods, they were bringing God down on the level of all these other gods, and Jehovah was not exclusively their God anymore. Are y'all with me? They took the name of God down on the level of Baal and down on the level of the false gods. And all of a sudden, God is not on the level that He is on, whether we see it or not. They, in their minds, brought Him down. And all of a sudden, they're worshiping Baal Peor. They're worshiping goats and calves. They're worshiping silver and gold. And they're worshiping Jehovah. And Jehovah is not exclusive to them anymore. God says, don't make my name common. The first three commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't put God in the same category of other gods. Thou will have no graven images or likenesses of me, because you cannot compare God to anything else. And God says, do not take my name in vain. The first three commandments say, He's above, we are below. And they were bringing Jehovah down into the pantheon of just, He's just another run-of-the-mill God. We see that today, don't we? You say, well, we don't worship Baal. How many times do we bring Jehovah, Jesus, down into the pantheon of the denominational world? Well, you know, your Jesus is as good as my Jesus, and my Jesus is as good as your Jesus, as long as you're sincere. It's the same thing. Listen, there's only one true and living God. There's only one God that brings salvation, and it's Jesus. And He will not have His name profaned or made common. See? You say, well, I want to find out among all that pantheon, where can I find this Jesus? Let me tell you a little clue. You can find Him where He is bragged on the most. Where it is shown that He finished the work of salvation. He didn't just try. He didn't just wish. He didn't just plead. He didn't just beg. He's not trying to do anything. He is transcendent. He is unique. Do you see that? And I hope and pray that He is exclusively your God. And you're not worshiping Him along with a bunch of other gods, like the God of wealth, or the God of prosperity, or the God of working too much, or the God of entertainment, or the God of politics. God will not be brought down to that level. You see, He is exclusive and He is unique. And that's how fornication is on the level of idolatry. Do you see it? When somebody fornicates, when they have multiple partners, what are they saying? They're saying, I'm not exclusive to this person. You know, they say, well, I'm going to be with this person, you know, so it makes it okay. I love them, and so I'm going to be with them. No, the only way that exclusivity can be expressed in that area is in the covenant bond of marriage. And the only way that exclusivity can be expressed when it comes to Jehovah God is by understanding that He is unique and transcendent. So fornication is the bait that leads to idolatry. It brings the act down on just a common level. Well, you know, it's just a common thing that happens in our culture. Our culture is saturated with that. It's just a common thing, moving from one person to another, one person to another. It's just common, see? And the Lord said, this act is not a common thing. It's something that's intended to be exclusive and a demonstration of oneness. And it mirrors and reflects the oneness that we have with our Lord. He's the only Savior that you will ever have, could ever possibly have. See? And so, when it comes to this, it should be an exclusive thing between two people who have covenanted and said, you are mine and I am yours. It's the only way that it can be experienced. Listen, idolatry is a failure to commit to the exclusivity of worshiping Jehovah God. Are you with me? And fornication, whenever that occurs, it is something that is a failure to commit to exclusivity. See? And if it's casual, there's no exclusivity. The Lord says, don't profane my name, don't make common my name, and don't make common or profane this act. Idolatry puts God on the level with other gods. You bring Him down. Don't eliminate God. You just bring him down and say, Jehovah, Baal, any of these gods, what's the difference? As long as you're sincere. I hope you see the connection to true worship. In true worship, the Lord said, I will not be brought down. So in true worship, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, is exclusively my God. He is exclusive. I am going to hold him in a unique place in my life. I'm not going to categorize my life and say, well, I got my church life, I got my home life, I got my school life, I got my work life. No, I'm going to view Jehovah as that my exclusive God in all of those categories. And then my worship of Jehovah is going to be exclusive. I'm going to exclusively worship Jehovah. I'm going to give a declaration of total commitment to Jehovah. You see, that's the issue of the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, Israel was bedding Jehovah down with other gods. See? And Jehovah, I'm sure you're aware of this, but he will not share a bed with anyone. He is exclusive. He's unique. And if there's one thing that I could do in my pitiful little life of preaching and trying to serve the Lord is just to point out the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The successful, reigning, returning, and ruling Savior. He never tried to do anything. Never tried to save anybody. He's done it. That's exclusive right there. So if he is your Savior, he is exclusively your Savior. There is no other Savior. So if worship is a declaration of exclusivity, then what about this act? This act that goes on in the covenant bond of marriage? Or this act that is made common by going on outside the covenant bond of marriage? Like worship, if that act is within the bonds of marriage, it is a statement, a declaration of saying, you are exclusively mine. And like worship, it is a declaration of saying, I am exclusive to you. And like the worship of the true God, it is a declaration of total commitment. So it's more than pleasure. It's more than reproduction. It is a beautiful picture of commitment and exclusivity. Now, fornication can't do this in all of its forms now. Remember, it's not just the act. It is pornography. It's all types of other things. Fornication cannot do it. See, it makes it common. It profanes that act. And outside the covenant marriage, it can't have that effect. And repeated acts with different partners, it cannot have that effect. And it causes a defrauding. You notice what Paul said there back in our text? He said, defraud not your brother. It made me think of 1 Corinthians where he says to the husband and the wife, he says, don't defraud each other of each other's company and presence. Except it be consent for a time because you're going to be tempted. Somebody's going to come into the picture. So you see, this is not just talking to people that aren't married. It's talking about to the married and to the single and to the ones that intend to be married one day. You see, there can be a defrauding that goes on there. Think about it now. You know, a boyfriend and girlfriend relationship is not a forever relationship. It can't be because it either has to end in sadness or it has to go on and end in marriage at some point. I've told y'all before, I thought my brother Chris was crazy. I thought he was lost his mind. He would say things, you know, he'd go out with a girl once, never go out with her again. I was like, why didn't you go out with her? He's like, well, I didn't see any point there. You know, I didn't see that. That's not a person I might marry. And I was like, you're crazy. But he got it right. He got it right. Thank God for brother Chris. And some of that wore off on me. What's the point? You see, it's a transitional relationship. And I want you to think about it. Pray for me that I can say this right and make it make sense. If God intended for a couple to experience exclusivity and oneness in the bonds of marriage, then until that happens, until the marriage comes along, if that type of activity is going on, they're defrauding each other. They're denying and defrauding each other from experiencing what God intended, see? If that's happening. Watch this carefully. And if it's not happening, it's still a defrauding. It still can't be what God intended until the covenant takes place. You see? So it's transitional. I mean, it may lead to an engagement and then to marriage. I understand there's different scenarios that arise, but in and of itself, there's a defrauding going on. But then when the covenant is made, and the bond of marriage is secured, see, then that's where the exclusivity and the oneness comes in. If fornication is the bait in the trap of idolatry, then marriage and the covenant that's made is the expression of absolute exclusivity. See? If fornication is a bait that leads to a trap that makes things common, then the covenant of marriage is the entryway or the portal to make that glorious. Are you with me? Who wants the fraud? Who wants to stick their finger on a mouse trap and boom, you know, you get bit, you get hurt. Especially if a mouse, you're dead. So, back to our text. Man, y'all are quiet. Told you I've been praying about this one for a while. Read the text with me. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is your sanctification. This is what sets you apart. That ye should abstain from fornication. All of that type of activity outside the bonds of marriage. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence or doing whatever I want to do. As long as I'm sincere. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. No man's chasing after another man's wife. No wife is chasing after another a woman's husband. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You see, there's nothing done in secret that God doesn't see. And there's nothing done that God will not address. Look at how he addressed it with David. David did what he did. He didn't really even do it in secret with Bathsheba. Even the servants knew what was going on. But oh my, what a terrible consequence he brought upon his family. He destroyed his family. You see, it's not just about somebody looking to be married. It's about somebody already in a covenant. And look at what David, he desecrated the covenant that he had. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul just threw that in there to make sure you understand. He's not just giving his opinion. He's not just telling you, well, I think this is best. He's saying, God has given me the Holy Spirit to express this to the people of God in very, what I would say, classy terms, so that we're not slugging around in the muck and the mud of nasty talk or things that are derogatory. I hope and pray that you can go away from here today saying, well, Brother Tim, he took the high road in terms of the terminology that we have used here. I hope that you can say that. I feel like I have. And I hope that you can see clearly that fornication, all types of that type of sin, is a bait that leads to a trap. And listen, what it does is when that begins to happen, I like what one preacher said, when the physical turns on, the brain turns off. That's a fact. When the physical turns on, the brain turns off. And it begins to mess with the mind of a person. And they begin to think things they didn't think before. They begin to justify things that they didn't justify before. And then they don't have the judgment that they need anymore. See? That's one reason that it's so important for our young folks to observe purity. Because when anything like that begins to happen, then it completely, it's almost a 100% messing of the mind where you can't even think like you used to anymore. You see? But here's the beautiful thing too. There's always repentance. There's always a restoration of purity. Did you know that? Do you know that God does that? Somebody says, well, I made a mistake. I messed up. I did this. I did that. And God can restore that. God can give that person a sense of restoration when it comes to that type of sin that has been committed. And I'm not just talking about before the covenant's made. I'm talking about people that have even made mistakes after they made covenants. God can restore that sense of oneness. God can restore that sense of exclusivity. But there's a price for it. And you know what the price is? I repent. I will not engage in that anymore. Amen. And I will look up instead of looking around. And I will see Jehovah, I will see Jesus as exclusively my God. I will see Jesus as there is none like him. There's no, not one like the Lord. And I will not bring him down to the level of all the other false gods that are out there. He'll not be on the level of the God of prosperity. He'll not be on the level of the God of pride. He'll not be on the level of the God of wealth or whatever you want to fill in the blank. The God of hunting, the God of shopping, the God of fishing, the God of whatever you want to put in there. Because we have all of these gods and we bring God. Well, I'll check him off. I got this one, I got that one, and everything's good with me and the Lord because I've checked them all off. The Lord will not be checked off. He will not be just another box on the checks whenever we get through with this or that. No, the Lord is exclusive. The Lord is unique. He is transcendent. And he's paid for your sin. And so you can look to him no matter what has happened. Isn't that glorious? You have a transcendent, unique God that will not share exclusivity with anyone else. And God tells us to model our lives after that. So don't take the bait of fornication that leads to defrauding and not exclusivity. Enjoy the blessings of purity and seeing God as your exclusive God. And then when the bonds of marriage are made one day, enjoy the further blessing of declaring by covenant, I'm exclusively this person's for an entire lifetime. Oh, how glorious it is to see that. And you're modeling a picture of oneness in God. The Lord will not suffer one member of his bride, of his spouse. The Lord will not suffer the loss of one part of his spouse because he is unique, he is transcendent, and he has paid for the wedding, he's paid for the adoption, he's paid for everything. And he will not share exclusivity with anyone else. Hope and pray that what we've looked at here today is taking the high road and understanding that you're special and that no matter what sin has occurred or been committed, God loves his people and he calls them to exclusivity in him. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord, exclusively declaring that Jehovah is my God and I am his and he is mine, then you have that opportunity as we stand and sing.